Well, hello, church. If you would open up to John chapter 9. If you're new, we're making our way through the Gospel of John. And we looked at the first five verses of this chapter last week. This is the sixth of Jesus' seven miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. We're going to look at the rest of this chapter today, but let's pray before we do. Father, before anything else is said, Lord, we want to again thank you for sending the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. There would be no reason to be here this morning if that did not happen. And so thank you, Jesus, for coming down to this earth, being the pure, spotless Lamb of God, and taking our sins upon yourself and dying in our place for our sins. And right now, we need to know you. We need to know you more than we know you now. Our lives need to give you more glory than they're giving you now. And so help us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come, you would work this passage so deeply into us that, God, it would result in more glory for your Son and more joy for us. And so, Father, we pray these things, that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 9, it's a long passage. I'm going to read it for us. I will say nothing I say after reading this passage will be better than reading this passage. Okay? This is the Word of God. We will start in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. And he went and washed and came back seeing. There's the miracle. Here's the controversy. The neighbors and those who had seen him before a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man. It's me." So they said to him, "How are your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go wash,' or 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And so I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." Now they bring in the parents. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and they received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees we do not know, nor do we know how his eyes were opened. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." Now they bring back the man a second time, and they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." He said, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I already told you. Would you not listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin. Would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and he who is speaking to you is he." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So here's what we need to understand about John chapter 9. And this is really the primary reason that this is in this gospel. This sign is included to show the progressive softening of the heart of this blind man and the faith that he has and the openness to Jesus. And this sign also at the same time reveals the progressive hardening of the heart of these Pharisees and their unbelief and their unwillingness to receive Jesus. So both these things are happening at the same time. The progressive softening of one man's heart in his belief in Jesus and the progressive hardening of the heart of one man in his unbelief in Jesus. And at the end of this passage, Jesus calls that the judgment of God that has come into the world. That simultaneously, some are believing, hearts open to Jesus. Others are resisting, hearts closed to Jesus. And Jesus said, "This is why I came." One author said, "This blind man becomes clear and clear about who Jesus is. And he becomes stronger and stronger in his courage in defending Jesus against the very dangerous adversaries. This is what Jesus was after. Clear sight of who he was and a courageous confession of faith and worship. And the expression of tragically blasphemous hearts of the Pharisees as their hearts get harder and harder." And so there's blindness, and then there's blindness. And Jesus came to heal the physical blindness and so that there could be sight, but he came ultimately for the spiritual blindness that there could be true eternal sight. Blindness, we've seen this repeatedly in the Gospel of John, that blindness is a moral position. It's a choice. No one is innocently blind to Jesus. There is a willful resisting, and therefore there are damnable consequences for blindness. And here's what's interesting about this miracle. The miracle is done in verse 7. Right? He does the miracle by verse 7. All the rest of the chapter to verse 41 is the ensuing controversy that comes from the miracle. That's the passage. It's just John decided to just give us 7 verses of the miracle, and then all the rest is 80% of the chapter is these hard-hearted, unbelieving Pharisees trying to figure out, is this a real work of God or not? And so, I'll be honest, my original approach to John chapter 9 was not to talk about this controversy. I was going to kind of sidestep it. There's some other themes that I was going to talk about, because I thought, how profitable is it to talk about, to spend a whole sermon looking at unbelieving, hard-hearted people trying to figure out if Jesus's miracle is real or not? But then on Friday, I changed my mind and thought, let's spend a week on this. I do think it's profitable. And I think what drove me, what maybe the Lord used to drive me to seeing the profitability of this, is, you can ask Priscilla later, some of y'all can ask her if this is true. But I've had this for the last, 2 to 3 weeks, I've had this near obsession. Outside of time spent with the kids or Priscilla or pastoral work, any little free time I get, I've been studying revival. And this is not a new topic of study for me. I spent, especially in college, before we started the church, I spent a ton of time studying revival and revival in Scripture, revival throughout church history. And so the last few weeks, I've just been, not just revivals in churches like ours, but in Methodist churches, in charismatic churches, in more conservative churches than maybe ours would even be, and just what is going on in these revivals. And I grew up Southern Baptist. Many of you know that, but I wasn't converted until 18. And so the circles that I kind of grew up in, and then on top of that, my just unwillingness to listen to anything that was even being said in church, I had no categories for the type things I was reading about in revivals. I mean, the supernatural things that just cannot be explained in natural ways. And I had simply no categories for what I was seeing and reading about. And because when I became a Christian, I started just hungering to read the Bible. I've got to know what God has done from beginning to end. And so hours a day I'm in the Scriptures, and I'm seeing, especially after Jesus starts the church and on through the New Testament, you see these outpourings of the Spirit of God, the working of God in His church. And it's not looking like most Sunday mornings that I had experienced. There's things happening that just didn't fit my personal experience of what church was or Christianity was. And then I began to, in college, this wasn't my major, but I was able to kind of talk my professors into letting me study some things. I had this summer course where I was able to convince my teacher to let me study the Great Awakening and all of the powerful workings of God that he brought in early colonial America under Jonathan Edwards, and just spent a summer just reading all of this church history. And so I spent a lot of time not reading new revivals so much, but the old ones. The ones under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield and John Wesley and later D.L. Moody and many of the things that have formed America and Christendom in America, just reading those things. And also, I would find these weird, this isn't typical things you would typically find because the audio quality was terrible, but old recordings of Duncan Campbell, who was very instrumental in the revival in Wales back 70 years ago or so. And just amazing. I just was fascinated with how the Lord was working. And then I think maybe the big thing that kind of brought this more real was, in my own heart, was in college I came across Paul Washer and what his famous sermon that I'm sure many of you have heard called The Shocking Youth Message. And it was preached back in 2001. And this sermon has circulated all over the globe, millions hearing it, millions and millions. And you can find it on YouTube. Millions of people have listened to this sermon, and thousands converted. And I know many men who know Paul Washer and know this ministry, and there are many churches that have been planted as a result of this one sermon that he preached at this youth conference, and somebody recorded it. And I know my brother-in-law, Felipe, was converted listening to this sermon in Brazil, and he called Priscilla and I. His life was changed after that moment. And so when you begin to study revival, and you immediately run into things that are happening in the lives of these people, you're hearing story after story, and you're going, how does this fit my categories? I mean, hundreds of thousands saved in a week, delivered from lifelong addictions and sins, filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you see, you know, movements of denominations or churches where there were no churches being planted, and now they're planting hundreds of churches. No missionaries or very few missionaries being sent out, and then hundreds of missionaries being sent out. You see whole cities and local economies transformed morally and people flooding into the churches. And I think my view is that the gospel the book of Acts is a series of revivals as the gospel reaches new cultures. Revivals, what we would call revivals, are breaking out. And then what I find interesting is when you read church history, it is not unlike what you see in the book of Acts as the gospel continues to reach new cultures and places. And so you read these things and you immediately begin to try to discern, what do we do with this? Is this of God or not? It's not what we normally experience on a day-to-day basis as Christians. So is it biblical? Is it not biblical? Is it a true work of the Lord or not? How do we discern these things? And that's what's happening in John chapter 9. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God with revival force into the world. And these religious leaders don't know what to do about it. This powerful preaching that, you know, they're teaching and people are just going on with their lives all normal. Then Jesus preaches and people are falling down in repentance. They're leaving their life of sin. They're just filled with new joy in life. It's powerful miracles and signs and wonders. And these Pharisees have no categories for this. They're like, hold on here. Is this even biblical? Is this even right? We don't know what is happening. It's breaking open their theological boxes that they put God in. It's messing up and violating their theological categories. And it's not innocent. They're offended. And it's not an innocent curiosity that they have. Their hearts are hard and unbelieving. And I don't know about you, when I read this chapter, if there's anybody I don't want to be here, I don't want to be these Pharisees. That is the bad guys in the story, okay? These are the guys we don't want to be this as a church. Cynical, religious people pushing away Christ and the way that he works because we don't understand it. We don't want to be that. But their driving question is legitimate. They're looking at a miracle Jesus has done and saying, is this biblical? Is this right? Is it a true work of God or not? And I don't know about you, but when I see supernatural things happen, I'm kind of asking the same thing. I'm a little cynical. I'm a little, you know, I'm not the one that's ready to jump on that and just immediately call it a work of God. I feel I'm very resistant to that, very speculative. And so I can sympathize a lot with these men. And I feel I have to tell myself regularly, John Mark, you haven't arrived. You don't understand this whole book, John Mark. Could there be things I haven't yet understood? Could God work outside of my own understanding? So we want that level of humility to continue to learn and grow, but at the same time, we want to be wise because there are dangerous false teachings. dangerous false teachings and false teachers that have gone out into the world, and they aren't just destroying buildings and properties, and they're destroying souls. 1 John says, many false teachers have gone out into the world. Many people are claiming to have experienced God in some weird way. What do we do with that? Are they right? How do we know? There needs to be, right? There's got to be some sort of gauge or standard of truth in which we sift all of these religious experiences through and get some discernment on what's of God and what's not. And so that's what I want to try to do today. And Jonathan Edwards is going to be our helper, okay? We're going to lean on him because he's smarter than all of us. And many call him the greatest mind in American history. Many say that he was the greatest theologian in American history. And he was there in the midst of the Great Awakening, the first revival that broke out in America. It was largely under his ministry, but he's watching this happen in his own church, in the region, 30 villages around Northampton. This revival had broken out, and he's there watching this. And people are confused. They're seeing people laying on the ground for hours under conviction of sin, thinking God's going to smash them and throw them into hell. Weird stuff you just don't typically see. And he's watching this, watching all these people get saved and delivered, and he's saying, we need to bring some clarity to the confusion. There's a lot of people asking questions about this. How do we know what's genuine and what's not? And so he wrote something called, this is an exact quote, because it's like all these Puritan titles are like three sentences long on what their actual book is. But something along the lines of distinguishing marks of a true work of the Spirit or a true work of God. And he began to try to identify some things that we can kind of sift all of these religious experiences through, whether it be a big revival, whether it be somebody's TV ministry or some church or movement, or whether it be an individual experience. We can sift through these marks or distinguishing marks of a true work of God and hopefully get some clarity. So I want to do that today. I want to look at distinguishing marks of a true work of God. And we'll put them in four categories because two kind of overlap. And because I think if these Pharisees would have done what we're about to do, they would not have pushed away Jesus or the miracle Jesus had done. If they would have tested the spirits to see if it was from God, they would have embraced Jesus and this miracle. So here's the first distinguishing mark of a true work of God. Number one, does it exalt Christ? So when you listen to someone who claims to experience a work of God, here's a question that just kind of cuts through like a blade and gives some clarity. Is Jesus being exalted or something else? And not just that they're saying the name Jesus, but is the sermon, is the message, is the testimony, is the music, is the church itself or the movement or ministry, is it Christ exalting? Or is something else being exalted? Now, what I find interesting in this passage is that this man who gets healed, you know, these Pharisees, they can't stop talking about the healing. They can't get over the healing. They can't get around it. They can't see past it. The healing is just blinding them to everything. This man who gets healed, as soon as his eyes are open to see Jesus, he's not even talking about the healing. He just wants to talk about Jesus. So look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, that is, they excommunicated him from the Judaism. And having found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" I mean, how open can your heart be to Christ? Maybe that's somebody here, you know? Maybe that's somebody here you're like, "I've heard enough. I want to follow Jesus. I'm ready." You've got the heart of this man, and you'll find him if that's where your heart is. That's an open, ready heart to receive Jesus. He says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says in verse 37, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Somebody told me recently about this man who they knew that got converted. And it's like almost right after that, he had this horrible car accident and was paralyzed from the neck down. And then he was going to this church and people were saying this to him. What? You know, God can heal you. Why don't you just not have enough faith, or you not, you know, why don't you pray for this? You should ask God to heal. And this is what he kept saying to them. God has healed me. God has healed me. It doesn't mean we don't pray for healing, but he knew what the true healing he needed was. And that's this man. That's this man. Jesus did not come down to open eyes and heal bodies so that we could just enjoy more of the earthly comforts of this world. Jesus came down to open our eyes so that we would see his value so supremely, all the other things of the earth become trivial in comparison. That's the type of seeing that Jesus came to give us. So John 20, verse 29, Jesus said, blessed or happy is are those who have not seen, that is physically, yet have believed. 1 Peter 1, 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So that's the type seeing Jesus is after. Seeing that enables our hearts to fully embrace Christ for all that he is. And this man, when he sees Jesus, he can't be stopped from worshiping him. And they try. Because they kick him out of the Jewish synagogue. And they even stick his parents and put his parents against him. So his own parents have to pick. Do we pick with our son, who we've been praying for him to be healed from birth, and now he's seeing? Or do we go with our Jewish community in everything we know? And his parents go with that. They go with Judaism and cast their son to the side and throw him under the bus. And guess what? It doesn't stop this man from worshiping Jesus. True believers, sometimes we need to be exhorted. We need to be rebuked because we fall into sin and we get away from worshiping the Lord. But true believers whose eyes are opened cannot be stopped from worshiping Jesus. When we see Jesus, he becomes our life in this world. There is a sense in which what this man is experiencing on day one of his Christian life is what he will be experiencing at the end of his life. Lord, I believe, and he worships. Day one, Lord, I believe, and he worships. End of his life. There is a sense in which that's the totality of the Christian life and the Christian experience. So that's the first mark of the work of God. Does it exalt Christ? Number two. The second mark of a true work of God, does it oppose worldliness and sin? So again, someone claims that they are experiencing something of the work of God in their life, but if it doesn't result in them leaving sin, we should certainly question if it was God who did it. So someone, maybe it's a personal salvation experience. They say, I've experienced the Lord, he saved me, but yet nothing changes in their life. They've prayed the prayer, they've gotten baptized, they joined the church, but they're living just as ungodly and worldly as ever before. We question at that point because the scripture questions, maybe something didn't happen to you. Maybe you didn't experience a true work of the Lord. Or maybe it's someone who claims to be doing the work of God in their ministry, but yet they are just as self-centered and glory-hungry and praise-seeking and money-hungry as anyone in the world. And we should ask, I don't know if that's a work of God that they're doing. I don't know if they're working for the Lord. They're so worldly. And so sometimes new believers, they will voluntarily leave the ungodly things of the world that they were once participating in, and sometimes they're just forced out of it. This man's just forced out of it. All right, they show up and just kick him out. It says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So he didn't have to make the choice. Am I going to stay in Judaism or not? They just get him out. One way or another, his life, his old life changes. And he didn't understand. I mean, get this. He doesn't know much about Jesus at this point. Very, very little. But what he knew about Jesus was superior to anything he had experienced before. And so when he looked at his old life and he looked at Christ, he went with Christ. And that's a mark that this man had truly experienced the Lord. Now, I want to just point out here, these names may not mean anything to some of you, maybe they do. There are a lot of reformed people who come from some similar circles to us, that men like Leonard Ravenhill or David Wilkerson, you know, we may not agree with them on every point, but there was a holiness to these men's life. There was a power of God upon their ministry. There was a preaching against sin. There was a Christ-exalting message. And I'll quote Paul Washer, who said, I'll take one fiery Ravenhill over 20 dead Calvinists any day. That's true. We need to be very careful throwing out a preacher who is morally upright, calling people to repentance and sin, exalting Christ in his preaching. Be very careful before you call that man not a preacher of the Lord, even if you disagree with him on some things. It would be wiser to put your hand on your mouth and to sit and listen. Third mark of a genuine work of God. Number three, does it elevate truth or elevate Scripture? So Jesus in this passage, he's elevating truth. The Pharisees don't see it, because they're blinded by their traditions. You say, what do you mean? Well, this is the third time Jesus has done a miracle on the Sabbath. This is the third time he's healed someone on the Sabbath. Now, listen, he could have healed on a Tuesday, a Monday, a Friday. I mean, he's choosing the Sabbath for a reason. He doesn't have to heal on that particular day, but he keeps healing on the Sabbath because he knows they don't understand the Sabbath and they think they understand the Sabbath. So they keep saying to Jesus, you're not of God. You're healing on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. But you know what he was breaking? There are 39 extra biblical traditions that they had created on what they thought it meant to obey and honor the Sabbath. That's what they did. They're discounting everything Jesus is and is doing because they say, you're violating the Sabbath. But what he's violating is he's making mud with his hands, kneading it together. And in one of their little 39 traditions was, you can't roll dough on the Sabbath. And they're like, well, he's rolling mud up and healing someone's eyes. He's breaking the Sabbath. They were blinded by their extra-biblical traditions. And I think we need to just pause and ask ourselves the question, are there extra-biblical traditions that we hold that are keeping us from receiving Christ or his work in some greater way? Because here's what I know about our church at this point in terms of our membership. We have those who are formerly Southern Baptist, a good number of you grew up Southern Baptist. A good number of you grew up Fundamental Baptist. A good number of you came from, or a few of you came from Presbyterian backgrounds. A decent number came from Charismatic backgrounds. Many from non-denominational backgrounds. There's quite a decent diversity of people, even in our small church, which I love and appreciate. But what we bring in with that is all kinds of traditions. Not that those are all bad, but they should certainly all be tested to Scripture. And so we need to be asking, are my denominational affiliations, music preferences, personal experience, are they extra-biblical traditions or are they scriptural commands? We just have to run everything through that siphon, because I know a lot of Southern Baptists who think anything happening outside the SBC isn't of God. It's crazy. I know there's Reformed guys out there who think if you don't have a Reformed soteriology and a Reformed understanding of the gospel, you don't have the gospel. And I know there's Charismatics who are saying if you don't experience the Spirit in the way we experience the Spirit, you don't even have the Holy Spirit. And is that some sort of tradition, or is that a biblical command? I know we all believe our position is biblical. Maybe it is. But we must be very careful we do not end up rejecting the work of the Lord because we're blinded by our traditions. Now, it's worse than that for these men in this passage. Not only is it extra-biblical traditions that keep them from this, but it's a theological problem. So look at verse 28. They say, "You are his disciples," Jesus, "you're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." That's a theological problem. Jesus already dealt with this in chapter 5. Let me remind us of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus speaking to probably a lot of the same men he's talking to here, says, "There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So here's what Jesus is saying. True disciples of Moses are true disciples of Jesus. If you're really following Moses, you're following me because he wrote about me. These guys' theology was wrong. And they can't follow Christ because they aren't even following Moses. And Jesus exposes their error. And here's the point. Here's the application. We need to know this book. You need to know this book. It's not enough for me to know this book or some other teacher to know. You need to know this book so that you can test whatever you're hearing, especially from the pulpit, to the book. Every one of us is responsible to be doing that, because we don't want to be naive to think every experience that's happening or claim that's happening in a Christian circle is of God. No, it's not. You know, 1 John chapter 4 says this warning: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So we don't want to be naive and think everything is of God, but we don't want to be the cynical, unbelieving, hard-hearted Pharisees who don't want to receive anything that is outside of their little theological category or life experience. We don't want to stiff-arm the Lord because we're not comfortable with something we're seeing when we haven't adequately tested it to Scripture. And here's really where this gets down to. We don't want to have such a high view of ourselves that we think that one person or one church or one denomination has arrived. We would be wise to humble ourselves and learn from the Baptists, learn from the Presbyterians, learn from the Charismatics. Not that they're all equally right. Okay? But we want the humility to test it and to study it. And listen, if you're hungry for truth, you're going to get it from wherever you can find it. And you're going to take what's true and you're going to reject what's not. I told someone this week that I spent 3 hours this week listening to a Pentecostal preacher. I've never done that. I will again, because I was helped. I walked away after listening to him disagreeing with a lot of stuff, but I walked away hungering for the Lord. Proverbs. I mean, we just got done studying Proverbs. The main person who helped me to understand Proverbs was an Anglican pastor, theologian. I love listening to fundamental Baptist preachers. Love fundamental Baptist preachers. On the sabbatical last year, when we traveled around the country, all over the country, we went to more Presbyterian churches than I think Baptist churches. And I'm a Baptist. And I love Presbyterians. Don't agree with them on everything. Now, I know some of y'all are thinking, man, you're riding the fence, Pastor. Like, I have deeper convictions now than I've ever had. I have extremely deep convictions. Here's what I've found. The more that I study this book and understand what it's truly saying, the more open I am to hear and learn from others. Because I have a better gauge for which to test and reject things that aren't helpful or biblical and to receive others. And some of you are scared to death about what I'm saying. That terrifies you. I don't think we need to be scared. God has given us the Bible, which is a flawless measuring rod of truth. We have His Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who is called holy for a reason, not crazy Holy Spirit that makes you do weird stuff. Holy Spirit, so if He visits you in any manner, it will be holy, it will bring about holiness. And then we have the church, and I don't just mean this church, but we have church history, 2,000 years of people studying the same book as us. And we shouldn't be so foolish to think that only we in our little time in history have arrived. We want to learn from church history and at least see how Christians understand the word throughout history. All right, let's move to the fourth and final mark of a genuine work of God. Number four, does it produce lasting fruit? Does it produce lasting fruit? So this blind man's faith in Jesus leads to worship. That's the fruit. That's the ultimate fruit. There's other types of fruit. So, you know, we look at this man, we know, okay, this man, his eyes were blind, he couldn't see anything, then his eyes are open and he's seeing things. So we know that he was physically healed. How do we know if he was spiritually healed? How do we know if he gained spiritual sight? He believed, and then it led to worship. That's the fruit. So a lot of people, especially in the South, claim, I believe in Jesus. What's the fruit? It should be worship of Jesus. It should be a genuine worship of Jesus. If there is no worship of Jesus, they don't believe. I was deceived for years on this point right here. Because if you would have asked me for most of all of my childhood up until 18, do you believe in Jesus? I'd be like, well, of course I believe in Jesus. I had this emotional experience. I remember walking down the altar and I was just in tears at this moment. And I remember making this dedication and devoting myself or asking the Lord to come into my heart at this point. And I remember this behavior modification that I had here that worked for a few weeks. As I was still enslaved to my idols, worshiping every created thing, having no love for the Lord, all my experiences and behavior modifications were a mask to the fact that I had never worshiped Jesus, and therefore I had never believed in Jesus. And I fear that's the case for many. Now, here's where Edwards help us again on this. He talks about emotions. These become very deceptive in the midst of all of this. Emotions. People validate things that I experience God because it felt like such and such, right? Feelings, emotions are often, for many people, the deciding factor whether what they experienced was of God or not. And here's what Edwards says. This is helpful. He's watching this revival, seeing all kinds of emotional stuff, and he said this: you can't believe or reject something based off of emotions alone. Emotions don't authenticate a work of God or falsify it. Now, why would he say that? Because God can produce emotions, or the devil can produce emotions, or your non-digested lunch can produce emotions, right? I mean, all kinds of things can produce emotions. You can't look at emotions you felt at a certain church service and think, it was God, I'm saved. And you shouldn't not think you were saved because you didn't feel emotions. Emotions aren't the determining factor, Edwards said. And I think Edwards is getting this from Jesus. He said, it's not emotions that's the determining factor, it's the lasting fruit that's in someone's life. And so he got that from Jesus, who said, a good tree produces good fruit. And the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about how the seed is cast out and that it lands on bad soil. It doesn't produce fruit, but the seed that falls on the good soil produces 30, 60, 100-fold. So you run that gauge over a revival, over a church, over a ministry, over a personal experience that you had, and say, what type fruit has this produced? And is it enduring? Was I excited about Jesus for just a minute, and now I just love the world and my sin? Or was what I experienced and that belief in Jesus, has it not been perfect, but has it endured? Have I continued to repent of sin? Have I continued to believe in Jesus? Have I continued to just see something of the value of Christ and worship him? I found myself, y'all, this week laying on the floor on Friday just saying, what happened to me? I feel like I lost something. So when I first became a Christian, like this man in this passage, I felt like I had a childlike faith before I got cynical. And I could just see work of God and worship. And I had a lot of, I was immature, and I had a lot to learn and still do. But I remembered how ready my heart was to believe the Lord for the impossible. He would show me a mountain, and I would just fast and pray for a week for the mountain to be moved, and then I'd watch him pick it up and throw it into the sea. I just thought, what happened to my heart? I want what this guy on day one of his Christian life is experiencing. It's an openness to believe the Lord and then worship the Lord. There's a beauty of simplicity here that we should all hunger for and never lose it. Let me close with something from Francis Schaeffer. I feel this is a helpful thing to say after all of this. He was a conservative Presbyterian, so keep that in mind as you're hearing what he's about to say. He said this: the local church should be right doctrinally, but it should also be beautiful. And he's talking about in terms of the people there, the culture, the love. Then he says, the church should be an example of the supernatural. He's very cautious of the abuses, but he's not scared of the supernatural. And then later in 1974, Francis Schaeffer, he's preaching at a huge evangelistic or world evangelization conference to thousands of young people ready to go on the mission field. And he asks this question: what is the Christian's task in the world today? And he gives two answers. Sound doctrine. He said, a clear doctrinal content concerning the central elements of Christianity. Two, true spirituality. Something real of the work of Christ. Something real of Christ that's bearing fruit through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing more ugly in the world, nothing which turns people aside, than dead orthodoxy. So here's what we're after, and to use another term that Francis Schaeffer gave, humble orthodoxy. That's what I want. That's what I want our church to be about, humble orthodoxy. That's what these Pharisees didn't have. They didn't have that. They didn't have the orthodoxy to go to the scriptures and test what was happening. Their personal preferences got in the way. They didn't have the humility to be open to learn. This blind man schooled them. He said, nothing like this miracle has ever happened in the history of Israel. And they're like, yeah, you're right. We don't know what to do with this. We've never experienced or seen anything like this or read about anything like this. But they weren't open to even test it to scripture. And that was a fatal mistake for them. So listen to what Jesus says at the very end. We'll end with Jesus' words here. Verse 39. For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Here's what he's saying. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We want truth. Jesus came and said what? I am the truth. Jesus was the orthodoxy they were missing. And we want humility that's open to receive whatever Jesus does. Testing it to scripture, but hearts open to say, Lord, I believe, and worship. Let's go to the Lord and ask that he would give us this. Father, I guess our prayer is simple, Lord. Lord, please guard our hearts and change our hearts so that we not be cynical, unbelieving, hard-hearted Pharisees. We don't want to be that, Lord. And God, make us like this blind man who's now seeing so clearly he's able to just believe you and worship you. Give us that simplicity of faith, that childlike faith that maybe many of us had and have lost. Restore it to us again, Lord, that we would go to your word and believe what you've done, that we would look at how you're working in the world or in churches and test all things to your word and hold fast to what is true. So Holy Spirit, help us with these things. We want to learn from this. We want to take heed and obey this passage. Give us wisdom from this today. And Lord, may it bear good fruit in all of our hearts and lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.